The message that I'm sharing with you this morning is so encouraging, but it is also very angular to many of our expectations. For some of the things I share, unless you have the light of the Holy Spirit in you, it will not make any sense to you. And so I would just, as I normally do, acknowledge that the Holy Spirit's the teacher. Let's acknowledge the teacher. I may be the voice box. I may have some notes on a piece of paper. But the Holy Spirit has promised to guide us into all truth. And so, Father, we take you at your word. Jesus, you said you'd send the Spirit so he might guide us into all truth. You said you'd send the Spirit that we might have peace in the world that we can't explain. You said you'd send the Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which we cannot self-generate. And so we thank you for your word, and as I've prayed for the beloved church, your bride, your body, it's not a building, it's not about the service, it is about your Spirit present. And we are living members of an eternal gathering that started here on earth, but that will never end. And so may your saints be equipped, may your kingdom be extended, and may there be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people said, amen and amen. I have an outline in your bulletin that you can grab, and we're basically going to just stay in John. I'll refer to a couple other scriptures, but I'm not going to have you fan through a bunch of other scriptures this morning. We are in John's gospel, and we are trying to see how John saw Jesus. And on this particular week, Jesus is pursuing people for himself. So the Word became flesh. He came from heaven. He came to earth. And very early on, there's a witness going on. He starts with John, and then you'll see him call the disciples to be with him, and then you'll see the thrust of John going from one person to a few people to the whole world. And I have entitled this message, Authentic Spiritual Relationships, and I'm using those words very intentional, so let me explain. Spiritual means they're not natural. They're not generated from within us. Authentic means they are real. We're not masquerading. We're not trying to have a good witness. We are witnessing to something that God has both done and God is doing in us. And relationships, they're about connecting. They're about interactive. They're talking about intimacy. And this passage, we'll see that all of the spiritual life that you and I possess was generated by God. And the relationships that God is looking for are spiritual, supernatural relationships that we might live in a supernatural community. Do we know one another by the Spirit? Do we recognize one another as God sees us? Or do we merely relate in our humanity? And sometimes the longer we've been in church, the more we want to appear a certain way. We want to polish our testimony. We want to try to sometimes compare ourselves against other people. We recognize that so much of that is not authentic. It's something that's put on. It's something we make up. It's something we pretend. And as I said to you 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, that there's many things that are true in Scripture, but they are not yet real to us. That does not mean that I am any way taking away from the truth of God's Word, but there's so many things that are written about what God says we can have and who we are in Him and how we can grow in Him. And yet often we're so content with lesser things. As you have seen, there's a lot of good news this week and a lot of bad news coming to the press. One of the good news is that the unemployment rate is low. I don't know if you've noticed that. Almost 50-year low. There have been periods of time in our history when it hasn't been that low, and there's a story that comes out of the Los Angeles Zoo. There was a man, it said there was a want ad, help needed to work at the zoo, and he thought that's not a bad job. You know, maybe he'll pass out, take the tickets or something, and finally he goes in the back and find out that the gorilla was very deathly sick. In doing so, they said your only job is you have to put on a gorilla outfit, and your job is just to sit in the back, just grunt and groan a little bit, just stay way in the back of the cage so no one knows that the gorilla may be dying. And so after he started for the first week, he was very happy with his job. He was learning to swing on the vine a little bit and even pump his chest. Unfortunately, he got a little overconfident. And as he was so excited about being this gorilla, he swung on the vine and went right into the lion's cage. And the lion is roaring and gruff and meanders over to him and gets right above him and he says, "Hey, buddy, stop screaming or we're both going to lose our jobs." Gorilla suits. Things that are not really vital to who we are. And when the church becomes the body of Christ, we become what Bonhoeffer says, that the Christ I see in you, I see more clearly than the Christ I see in me. And so Jesus begins this ministry, and John records for us that there is a reality within the Christian that is spiritual. It is generated by the external, authorizing, reality-producing life from Jesus' light, who is God. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is the light, life, and we have seen throughout John's gospel that he couples it together. Now, I want to say something that's very difficult, and we're going to have some reflection questions in a moment. Those who have the light have life, and those who do not have the light are dead. Now, that is a very difficult thing to comprehend. It is also a very difficult thing to receive. And John is very clear that those who do not have the light are those that are still walking in darkness. So I want us to remember last week, we looked a little bit about the original creation, that the Word created sound that creates life. And if there is no light, there's no life, people walk in darkness. In John 1, Jesus is in heaven. He is with God. It's mentioned in verse 1 and then in verse 2. And then he begins this ministry of John of the Witness. You'll see down in verse 6, there's a man who came, who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness testifying to the light. And then if you'll look down to verse 39. And he's meeting, of course, the first disciples, and they want to meet the rabbi, and he says, "Come and see." So they went, and they saw where he was staying, meeting Jesus, and they spent the day. Where is that little four-letter word? And they spent the day with him. So what occurred in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this Word, Jesus is the Logos, Jesus is the light, Jesus is the creator, Jesus is divine. One of the first things that he does is gathering witnesses. But he says, "I want to be with you." Profound. We may just take that for granted. We may just say, "Okay, God wants to be with me. I've heard that since I've been in Sunday school." But what John is talking about is a spiritual community that has living reality. And Jesus starts on his mission. He is passionately pursuing people. He's on a mission for others to join him. First, it's John the Baptist in verse 6. Then it's Andrew in verse 41. And the first thing that Andrew does is tell Philip, and Philip shares it with Nathanael. Now, I want to have some reflection questions. They're on your outline. I asked you three last week. I said, why does John begin his gospel in creation and not on earth? I gave you three reasons. I'm going to give you a fourth this week. And the second question is, why doesn't John mention the name of Jesus in the opening section of his gospel? It isn't until verse 29. John has a specific reason. And what's required for someone to become a witness? Is it difficult? Do you need a special training, a uniform, a badge, a certification? Do you need to go to seminary? Do you need to get an outreach license from Pastor Rick? What is it required to be a witness? Now, the next question I think is very troubling when you first hear it. Is every person in the world a child of God, and how do you determine if someone is in the light and in the dark? This is controversial because we have so many people saying everyone is a child of God, or we need to treat people better because we're all children of God. I'd like to suggest to you very clearly that John will make it crystal clear in this first chapter that not everyone in the world is a child of God. Only those who have the light of Christ who are regenerate. And then my question here is, how does a person move from not understanding in verse 5? It says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. There's a Greek word there, kato lambano. They have not received it. To actually knowing, to verse 13, to receiving. You know, we use the term about people being in the dark. Don't you use that term sometime? Oh, she's someone in the dark about what happened. Or he's in the dark about the party. We haven't told grandma yet. She's still in the dark about the death of her cousin. So the word darkness can mean uninformed, not knowing, not understanding, not being enlightened. Now, last week we looked at the flow from this chapter in verses 1 and 2. The word was before everything else, and we spent a lot of time talking about the logos. To the Jews, it meant creative power. To the Greek, it meant the rational principle of the universe. The word made everything. The word creates light, which causes life. And light and life are coupled in John's eyes, but darkness cannot comprehend the light. And that's where we pick up this week on verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but he's a witness of the light. He was a true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, I want to go to that question I asked a few moments ago. Why does John start his gospel in heaven and not on earth as the other gospel writers do? I mentioned to you three things last week. Only God can provide the things that Jesus promises to people. All the metaphors in John's gospel are clearly tied to Jesus' divinity. And Jesus reveals and demonstrates exactly who God is and how he relates this to people. He demonstrates it. And I mentioned to you last week that not only is Jesus the truth, he is the transcendent, immutable definition of reality. Jesus is beautiful. And when you read the stories, like in John 8, with a woman caught in sin, he defends her and he sets her free. When you read the story in John chapter 9 about a person their whole life was not able to see, and that somehow Jesus speaks to where there may have been just eyeballs, creates eye sockets with proper lenses that can see, he's the creator. When you see Jesus' compassion for a group of people who are hungry, and he gives them food to eat for 5,000 people because he had pity on them. Jesus is beautiful. The life of Christ is winsome. Christ draws us not only by his power and his sacrifice, but by his beauty. I went to visit my 94-year-old father this past week. We had a little birthday celebration. And he was kind of a hell-raising, drinking, fighting kind of person in the Navy. I asked him this past week, I said, Dad, were you ever in the brig? And he said, yeah, I thought he'd say for a night. He said, yes, for 3 months. There's some kind of bar fight, you know, someplace in Asia. But both of my sisters still have not crossed the line, even though they've been exposed to the gospel. And it was a chapel service that was being held by a Protestant chaplain, and they were singing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling to you and me, come home, come home. calling all sinners, come home. And he says, I cannot explain it. I cannot describe it. I don't even know what the words meant. But all I sensed was something inside me that God was pursuing me on that aircraft out in the middle of the Pacific. What we look at with regeneration is the specific work that God begins to do in us. And so the fourth reason that actually John records in heaven and not on earth is that John declares that God is relational and lives in relational community. Verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, what's that? With God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Turn with me. This is the first and only time I'll have you turn outside of John. Genesis chapter 3. Now, when the Lord comes to man and the woman, and he calls to them, where are you? He was walking in the garden, verse 8, in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. Now I ask the million-dollar question, why was God calling to them in the garden? It's so obvious, we often don't see it. He was calling to them, and he was wanting to walk with them. He didn't check on their work. He didn't check on their outward appearance. He didn't check to see how they hoed the squash or how they picked the fruit. So I may say that often we forget that the first call of the gospel is that God is calling you and I to be with him. In a few moments, we're going to look at Luke on the table, and Jesus will say on the Passover to the disciples that I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. Four-letter word that changes our whole view of why God came and what the work of Christ produced. I'll just point out to you that in John's gospel, we see Jesus demonstrating God's passionate pursuit of seeking people. Jesus is on a mission. In verse 6, it's a man. In verse 7, it's all men. In verse 9, it's every man. And verse 10, it is all the world. The other thing I want you to see from this whole passage, and we'll look more to some of these as we go through. John describes people moving out of darkness of those who have seen and those receive supernatural light. And John the Baptist is actually the first one, back in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So John is the first model of a witness. Do you feel like you have to give a glamorous testimony? Do you feel like you have to woo people with your words? Do you feel like you have to convince other people that God is real? That somehow your testimony, you become a cross-examiner and you have to prove that God is real to you? That's not what John does. John does something very, very simple. John chapter 1, verse 33. I would not have known him except that the one, meaning Jesus, who sent me to baptize with water, told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is what a witness does. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. It's someone that can give firsthand expert testimony to what they had seen, they had heard, or they have experienced. Are you a witness? I don't want you to have a polished testimony. Can you say, I give witness that Jesus is alive and he is who he says he is? I tried to run away from God. It didn't work real well. If you're trying to run away from God this morning and you know God is drawing you, it's not going to work. You can grit your teeth, you can run away, you can hide, but he's still going to draw you. The only prayer that I prayed, and I believe it was motivated by the Holy Spirit, I said, God, if you're real, change me from the inside out. For you see, the Bible is not about trying to convince you about doctrinal truths that persuade you. Actually, you have to come to Christ before any doctrinal truth makes any sense at all. He calls us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to get to this question, and this will take a little bit of time, so bear with me. Is every person in the world a child of God? And the reason I highlight this is because the passage is really clear in verse 13 that one must become a child of God and that not everyone prior to that is a child of God. In fact, darkness reigns and rules over the world, and John makes a big case that we are darkened without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. We have so many groups that want us to hold hands and work together for causes, don't we? We have cancer groups, and we have groups that advocate the rights of women, and we have groups that advocate hunger and eyesight and eyeglasses and medicine, and these are all good things. But often it's said, we're all children of God, so why don't we all just get along with each other and work together with one another? It's an important distinction the Bible makes that every human being is made in the image of God, but not every human being is a child of God. Now, that may seem very basic to many of you, but I think the assumption often is that because we are all relatively good people, and I put that in parentheses, but John is going to say people that have not come to the light of Christ are in darkness. Some other scriptures describe them in Ephesians 5:8. Once you were full of darkness, but now you have come to the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You are all children of the light, talking to Christians. You do not belong to the night or the darkness, and I add anymore. Luke 1:79. The proclamation of Christ coming is to shine on those living in darkness. Matthew 4:16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Now, why don't people want to become a child of light? We'll look to chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 19. The major reason why people are not a child of God, according to Jesus. I get in arguments and say, I just try to point them to what Jesus says. Jesus says this in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, here it is, comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. People without the light have a high degree of confidence in their goodness, but they have no understanding of what righteousness in God's sight means. People who have not come into the light still live and think about comparative goodness, not absolute righteousness. I'm going to have you turn there, but I do want to mention in two conversations, one of them I'm going to mention in Mark 10:17 through 18, and it's also found in Luke, where Jesus has this discussion with this man who's a lawyer. He's a professional religious person. He's not a Pharisee, but he's very perfectionistic. He's going to do everything right. And he comes to Jesus and he calls him good. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. You remember that conversation? And Jesus says you should not call anyone good but God. You remember that? That always troubled me. Why doesn't just Jesus say the absolute good, the greatest, the perfect one is right here? You know why he does that? Because this man represents where every person that's still walking in darkness, they are talking about relative goodness versus absolute righteousness. People that do not have the light of Christ are always trying to compare themselves against somebody else that is not as worse. They are worse than they are, and therefore they put themselves up a little bit higher. For people in the light, we see the standard of perfection. We see the absolute perfection of God. We see the absolute righteousness of Christ, and it humbles us. It takes our breath away. The Bible is very clear in verse 12 that not everyone is a child of God, but only those who have received the light. Yet to all who received him, meaning Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. And now I'm going to get to something that is probably even more troubling. And that is the last point on my outline of the conclusion, and I'm going to skip over the other two. Our relationship with God was generated by God's light, not by our own decision. That's what it says in verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision or husband's will, but what? Born of God. Terms like born again, born from above, saved, regenerate, converted, illuminated, justified, receiving Christ, crossed the line, trusted Christ, I believed, I confessed, the spiritual birth. How does that happen? Well, John 3. John 3 and verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, what do we contribute to our salvation? I mean, there is this tendency, and we all have done that. Do you remember the day that you received Christ? Do you remember the day you decided for Christ? Do you remember the day you went forward? Do you remember the day that you raised your hand? There are certain things that often we think about. But the question is, what do we actually contribute to our salvation? And the old reformers used to say the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is sin. Now, that's not a very positive statement, is it? But I believed. I had faith. Doesn't the scripture says faith is a gift of God and faith comes from hearing and hearing? So do we glory in that I exercised faith, or was it God and the inside of you drawing you to himself? Well, I trusted Christ. Who's Christ? You wouldn't know who Christ was if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. That's that quote of Hodge. If the Holy Spirit were taken away for 1 second, we'd stop believing. So there was a work that was going on mysterious inside of us that was the work of the Holy Spirit that we actually begin to move towards God. And what happens is when light comes into our life, we got to tell somebody. Got to tell somebody. This is not a witnessing campaign. The best thing that you have is a witness of the reality of Christ. Jim and I have talked about this. Jim, I'm going to have you share your testimony sometime. Wherever Al Cataldo is, I want him to share his testimony. And the testimony is something like something happened outside of myself that I cannot explain, that God inside of me that actually helped me understand that I was lost, I had no righteousness in myself, and I trusted Christ. So if the Spirit is giving birth to us, it's a mystery, isn't it? There's some light, and then there's some illumination. Then there's revelation. Then there's conviction. And then there's repentance. And then there's receiving. But often what is happening is what we think about is the conviction, the repentance, and the receiving, when in fact John is saying what happens first is light, illumination, revelation. He draws us to himself. Has he drawn you to himself? Have you received Christ? And it's not the receiving that actually saves you. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit was drawing you. I believe it's impossible to come to Christ unless he draws you. Jesus says that in John chapter 5. And I also believe it's impossible to resist him if he's drawing you as well. You might be fighting him. You might be struggling with it. You say, I don't want to believe that. I think it's crazy. But somehow, just like my father on that battleship, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling to you and me, calling all sinner, come home, come home, come home. And the Bible describes us as dead without Christ. Leonard Ravenhill said that Christianity is not just taking bad men and making them good, or good men and making them better. Christianity is talking about taking dead men and making them alive. I want to lean on R.C. Sproul to help bring understanding of this before we prepare for the table. R.C. Sproul, in his chapter Rebirth and Faith, and this is once again about life. We note that this image of life is contrasted to the image of death. Fallen man is described in Scripture as dead in sin. Dead men cannot make themselves come alive. Dead men cannot create spiritual life with themselves. Scriptures make it crystal clear that it's God who makes us alive, who quickens us from spiritual death. Most non-reformed views of predestination, and I'm not going to get into that this morning, and many evangelical positions say that man is fallen and it's a serious matter. But he's not merely just ill. He's mortally sick unto death, but he's not quite died yet. He has a tiny breath of spiritual life left in his body, and he has a tiny little island of righteousness left in his heart, and he has a tiny feeble moral ability that abides in fallenness. Now, Sproul will use two illustrations of how often evangelists present the gospel. The first is, a person is dying, deadly sick, and is going to die unless he can open his mouth and take the medicine and swallow it. The second illustration that Sproul says is that we use the idea of people swimming and they're drowning, and we would throw one of those little, like, inner tubes, and the person, just as they're going down, will get their fingers out and will be able to grab them, and they'll be pulled to safety. And Sproul will say that both of those illustrations are not true to Scripture. If we are dead, that means without the life of Christ, without the light, we're not merely drowning, but we've already sunk to the bottom of the sea. It is futile to throw a life preserver to a person who's already drowned. But what the gospel says is that God dives into the water, pulls the dead man from the bottom of the sea, then performs a divine act of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He breathes into the dead man new life. And that's why new birth is closely linked in the Bible to new life, that ours as in Christ. Just as in natural biology there can be no life without birth, so in the supernatural terms there can be no new life without a new birth. So, how much
credit do you and I take with our salvation? And all the people on the planet, if you have responded to the Spirit who is working way back here, do you take any glory in your decision, in your confession, in your testimony, in what you've done? If the Holy Spirit were taken away for 1 second, you and I would stop believing. Jesus, who gave us His Holy Spirit, helps us to say, now I can see, or else I'd be as blind as that cavefish. And I would say, remind you once again, it's impossible to come to God unless you're drawn to God through the light of the Holy Spirit. And second of all, I would say it's impossible to resist coming to God if the Holy Spirit is drawing you. Do you have a witness? If you're here this morning, we're going to take communion in a few moments. And we have open communion. Open communion means that anyone that has put their personal trust in the finished work of Christ, that we want you to share with us because He wants to be with us. But if you have not trusted Christ, we just ask that you hold back from the cup and the bread, and after the service, see myself or Pastor Rick or one of the servers of our deacons and say, I need prayer. I'm sense I'm being drawn to Christ, but I don't know what this is about. We'd love to pray for you. The second thing I would say, that if you have trusted Christ and you know that you know that you know that you know that you know He's real in your life, and you didn't seek Him, He was seeking you. Holy awe and wonder that once I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Would you pray with me as the deacons prepare to serve us? Father, this is an amazing, amazing thing that You who inhabit eternity, not just want to visit, but You want to be with us. Holy Spirit, would You once again reveal Your goodness to us as we take the bread and the cup? Father, would You remind us as a congregation that there's a great mission, that we don't have to be spectacular. We just give witness to the living reality of Jesus who's in us. And Holy Spirit, that we would be welcoming You on a regular basis to our meetings, because You do all the heavy lifting. No amount of sweat equity, spirituality, or gorilla suits will impress You or anybody else. We want spiritual reality. We want to breathe in the freshness of the Holy Spirit that inhabits eternity. We want to know the life that we can't describe. We want to have things about our life that we can't explain on a regular basis. Father, most of all, would You build holy adoration and love in this fellowship of people who are clear about Christ and clear about who they are apart from Christ, and that You'd help us to worship You in spirit and truth. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.